Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting faith with life.
Hi, welcome to Connecting Faith. Appreciate your company. Good to have you along today. I'm Neil Stavem, and we're here as normal during this hour to engage in good conversation. We talk about ways that we can apply biblical truth to daily life situations and look at the world from a biblical perspective. And I always love to talk with the pastors and teachers and authors, and we have one of those as a guest today, Ted. And in fact, our guest today, you know, it's not often that we talk with pastors who have written a book about all the people leaving their church.
Yeah, it's nothing to brag about, is
well,
it?
Well, we'll find out. I mean, just it's apparently it's a new trend. No, actually it should be an old trend that we've just sort of forgotten about, and we'll and it's not just something that's happening in North Carolina, but it's actually going on around the world. We're going to talk with Pastor J.D. Greer, who's pastor of the Summit Church in the Raleigh-Durham, North Carolina area. Summit Church has been ranked by Outreach Magazine as one of the fastest-growing churches in the United States. But they are also a church that is sending people away. In fact, I was just looking at some numbers here. It said, today, the Summit Church has sent more than 500 church members to live at one of their more than 110 church plants around the world. Their goal is to plant 1,000 churches, sending out 5,000 members in their generation. That is, oh. Isn't that amazing? Well, I mean, it shouldn't be. I guess we're going to find out about
that. Yeah, that's a call.
J.D. has a Ph.D. in systematic theology from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's authored several books, including Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart, How to Know for Sure You're Saved, Gospel, Recovery, The Power That Made Christianity Revolutionary. The latest, he was just on Family Life Today talking about Jesus Continued, why the Spirit inside you is better than Jesus beside you. And we're looking forward to talking to J.D. Greer. Nice to have you on Connecting Faith.
Thank you so much for having me.
The subtitle of your new book that we're going to reference is called Gaining by Losing. I had the opportunity to read lots of books. This was challenging, entertaining, but really encouraging as well. Gaining by Losing. The subtitle is Why the Future Belongs to Churches That Send. Let's talk a little bit about the subtitle. What do you mean by that, the future belongs to churches that send?
Well, let's make sure, first of all, that everybody heard that correctly. It's not Why the Future Belongs to Churches That Sin.
Oh, okay,
sin,
sure. Yes, okay.
That's a totally different book.
Okay, also, sure. But, yeah, you haven't written that one yet, have you?
I have not written that one yet.
Okay.
The idea is that most churches, most pastors, I'll speak from that perspective for a minute, kind of judge success based on seating capacity. You know, how big is the church? How big is the budget? Whereas whenever you see how Jesus talked about the greatness of the church, he always talked about it not in terms of one or two kind of anointed leaders that are gathering large followings of people around themselves, but he talked about it in terms of raising up so-called ordinary believers to be filled with the Spirit and carry the gospel all throughout the world or wherever God puts them, whether it's in a career in the United States or somewhere overseas. If you read through the book of Acts, one of the fascinating things you see is that all the major gospel advances in the book of Acts seem to happen not under the leadership of the apostles. They happen by what we call lay people, ordinary people that just carry the gospel with them everywhere they go. The famous historian Stephen Neal says that at the end of the first century, there were three great church planting centers in the ancient world: Antioch, Alexandria, and Rome. He said what's amazing is that we have no idea who planted any of those churches or started any of those movements. Acts tells us about Antioch and Rome, and it just says that there were brothers, unnamed brothers in Christ, who showed up in those places and planted the church there. What that means is that when we look at the places where the gospel needs to most penetrate our world today, whether it's the college campus, the corporate work environment, or whether it's unreached people groups around the world, it's probably not going to be professional Christians like me, church leaders, apostolic kind of figures who get the gospel there. It's going to be ordinary people filled with the Spirit that are carrying the gospel to those places.
Well, as we talk about, our whole, it seems like modern evangelical church movement is all based on, measuring growth. Talk about maybe, are there new ways that we measure growth?
Yeah, well, let me first talk about the problem. And I'll just, again, I'll just be really personal here. When I entered into ministry, my ambition was to build a great big church with a great big budget and great big attendance and even bigger attention for the guy behind it all. You know, God really began to deal with me my third or fourth year in ministry about my idolatrous motives. Where it really kind of came to a head, Neil, was I was praying one afternoon for our city, praying that God would send an awakening in Raleigh that was unlike anything that it had ever seen, the kind of thing you'd write about in history books 100 years from now. And it was one of those times where the Holy Spirit spoke, not audibly, but in a voice that was as clear as if it were audible. The Holy Spirit said, okay, what if I answer that prayer yes? And what if I send an awakening that is going to rock the city, but what if I don't use your church to do it? What if I, you know, use the church down the street to do it and your church never gets any, doesn't get any bigger and get any, you know, notoriety? I know what the answer to that was supposed to be. You know, I was supposed to be like, oh, Lord, you must increase and I must decrease. But really, I knew that my real answer was, I'm not okay with that. I want our church, I want me to succeed. And I realized that all these years I've been saying, thy kingdom come, and what I really meant was my kingdom come. And so that kind of began to shift, and I talked about it with our church. Of we were no longer going to focus on just growing and being a big church. We were going to focus on reaching the city, and if that meant being a big church, then fine. But it also might mean us sending out a lot of our best members and a lot of our most valuable resources to help churches get established in parts of the city that needed them, or sending out members to cities in the United States or all over the world that needed churches. And it was a seismic shift for us that really kind of changed everything, because then we started to say, okay, let's not measure our success by how many people come on Sundays. Let's measure our success by how many people we're raising up, sending out, and the multiplied effect of leaders being sent out to begin ministries and churches all over the world.
It wasn't so much as sort of using the city to build your church, but it was, you know, how does the church build into the city?
Right. No, that's exactly right. Yeah. And again, it's a subtle shift, but I think it's one that makes all the difference. Whose kingdom are we building? Because what's best for the Summit Church, that's the name of our church, what's best for the Summit Church is not necessarily good for the kingdom of God in Raleigh, and vice versa. What's best for the kingdom may not be a direct benefit to the bottom line of the Summit Church, but we're after his kingdom, not ours.
You talk about various sort of ships as a way to describe the church. If the church was a boat, what kind would it be?
Yeah, so I use this metaphor of many Christians would prefer to see their church like a cruise ship, you know, with all the amenities, and you choose whatever cruise ship, you know, is going to cater to you and your family's needs the best. And if they don't do it, then you'll just go to the cruise ship right down the, you know, the road in the harbor and go on that one. That's obviously a terrible metaphor for the church, because Jesus didn't die to create country clubs for Christians. But many Christians prefer what I call the battleship mentality, which is, man, you know, a battleship's got these big guns, and the battleship pulls up alongside of a, you know, an enemy island, and the battleship fires the guns. And what the Christians are there to do is pay the bills, to make sure the gun has bullets so the pastor can, you know, really preach well to the community. That's better than cruise ship, but the best, I think, image would be aircraft carrier. An aircraft carrier, the actual boat, the ship, doesn't do the fighting. All the ship does is equip the planes to carry the battle to where the battle needs to be fought. My own grandfather served on an aircraft carrier in World War II, and he used to tell me, he would explain, he'd say, J.D., the last place that an aircraft carrier wants to fight the battle is on its own deck. He said what they want to do is keep the battle away from them, and so they equip planes to carry the battle to where it needs to be fought. And I think that's probably a better metaphor for the church, is that the church is not supposed to be the instrument that is doing all the battle. It's supposed to be the who equips the saints for the work of the ministry. That's kind of how I see my role, Ephesians 4:11, is as a pastor. I equip other people for ministry. You know, I often kind of quip with our church. I'm like, look, when I entered the pastorate, according to Ephesians 4:11, I left the ministry, because at that point I became the equipper of you, and you're the ones in the community, and you're the ones that are supposed to carry the gospel. I bring this out in the book, but there are 40 miracles in the book of Acts. of the 40 miracles recorded in Acts, 39 of them happen outside of the church, which means as a pastor, I've got access to 1/40th of the power of God. That's probably not great hermeneutics, but you get the point. You know, it means that the majority of what God wants to do through people, he does through ordinary people that are carrying the gospel into the places in the community where God wants to pour out his power.
We'll dive into that more coming up. I did want to ask you, though, you talked about, you know, your call as an equipper. You referenced Apostle Paul in Romans 1. He talked about he was under the obligation to take the gospel. Are pastors under that same obligation as Paul?
Oh, yeah. I mean, of course, that's for all believers. All those who have received the gospel of grace must become like the gospel of grace, meaning that we take whatever God has given us and we see ourselves as a debtor, as the words Paul used in Romans 1, a debtor to people all around the world who have never heard it. That applies to pastors and how they see their churches. You know, did God give me this church to lead so that I could grow its attendance and grow its budget so that I get more comfortable and I get a bigger name for myself? Or did God allow me to be a steward over this church so that I could see it poured out, its resources and its people poured out for the benefit of the gospel all around lost people all around the world?
We'll talk more with J.D. Greer, pastor of the Summit Church in the Raleigh-Durham, North Carolina area. And he has written a powerful new book called Gaining by Losing, Why the Future Belongs to Churches That Send. This isn't just a conversation for pastors and church leaders. It's for all of us. And we're going to talk about, you know, the difference between maybe calling and mandate. Also, J.D. lays out 10 plumb lines that we can use to reorient our priorities around God's mission to reach a lost world. We'll dive into some of those coming up in the next moment or two. I'd love to have you join the conversation. We do have 4 copies of this great book to give away, and I always welcome you to sign up for that. We do a drawing at the end of the hour for those that call in at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. And if you have a question or comment, you can join the conversation as well. So we talk with the Pastor J.D. Greer, Gaining by Losing. That's the topic today on Connecting Faith. Today with Pastor J.D. Greer about his new book, important read, good discussion ahead, Gaining by Losing is the title. The subtitle is Why the Future Belongs to Churches That Send. J.D. is pastor of the Summit Church in Raleigh, Durham, North Carolina, and they've gone through a shift to move into a ascending ministry, and we'll talk a little bit about what it means for Summit Church, to what they've gained by losing. But J.D., maybe say a word about, you talk about the difference between addition and multiplication. Maybe we need to do a little bit of math here as we start out this segment.
Yeah, well, I mean, we all kind of remember this lesson probably from sixth grade is when I think I learned it, that, you know, your teacher does this famous thing where she's like, hey, you know, if you were offered $10,000 a day for 30 days or a penny that would double every day for 30 days, which would you choose? And, you know, everybody instinctively says, well, give me $10,000 a day. At the end of 7 days, that's $70,000. But you might remember your math teacher shows you that in 30 days, through the power of multiplication, it's going to be millions more dollars by day 30 than if you took $10,000 a day. Well, most of us think about growth I'll speak from a pastor's perspective. We think about growth in the church with the first model. You know, if you told a pastor that he was going to add 10,000 people a month for the next 12 months, next 30 months, I mean, he would faint with joy, as opposed to telling him, well, what if you won one person to Christ in that month and then taught that person to win people to Christ and you just doubled every month? you're going to see the power of multiplication kick in, and you're going to see that's when the gospel saturates the world. Jesus wins the world not through addition to big ministries. He wins the world through multiplication. And what that means is that those of us who get that ought to be devoted to raising up disciple-making leaders, because it's then that we're going to see the Great Commission, the gospel spread throughout the world, you know, instead of just building bigger ministries and bigger platforms for ourselves.
We, I guess, like to think that, well, the Great Commission, that's just a calling for some as opposed to a mandate for all, right?
Yeah, that's right. You know, I think we got to get over that idea. We think that calling is this kind of special mystical moment that happens to a few varsity-level Christians, Navy SEAL Christians, when they're, you know, it's some mystical moment where they're staring into their Cheerios and all of a sudden their Cheerios spell out, you know, be a missionary to Indonesia or something. I stared into my Cheerios for years. It never spelled anything out to me. All it spelled out was, ooh, you know, over and over again. Calling, the call to engage, the call to leverage your life for the Great Commission was included in the call to follow Jesus. It was the call to follow Jesus was follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. And what that means is that every Christian has to ask the question, what is my role in the extension of the Great Commission throughout the world?
The challenge, I guess, has always been making disciples, right? The idea of church planting seems like that's maybe taken precedence over the idea of disciple making, which is maybe a little of slower process.
Yeah, that's exactly right, because you know, nowhere in the Bible does it command us to plant churches. What it does command us to do is make disciples. Now, planting churches is the best way to do that, and it's the best way to grow those disciples, but it is possible, and I've seen this. In fact, we've wrestled with it a little bit in our church, where you can send out somebody to plant a church, and they know how to do the marketing, and they can do a big, you know, Easter egg hunt or send out all the mass mailers or, you know, and get 300 people there for their first service. And maybe they know how to preach and run guest services, but they've never really learned how to make disciples. And so all that ends up happening is you end up attracting bored Christians from other churches, as opposed to winning, you know, people that aren't a part of any church, the truly unchurched. And so, you know, one of the things I really try to show in this book is that if we were to return the focus to disciple making, church planting would take care of itself. You know, it would just, because that's basically all it is teaching people to make disciples everywhere that they go. So we want to kind of return that focus to, are you a disciple-making Christian? You at our church, before we'll ever send out a church planter or a missionary, they have to have a proven track record that they can win people to Christ and multiply them. So they'll start out leading a small group, and that small group, we should see it doubling to two groups, then four groups, and you know, if not, I always tell them, why am I going to put a lot of money to send you to do somewhere else what you're not doing here? You know, we say there's no transformation by aviation. We don't, you know, sprinkle you with evangelistic fairy dust when you get on a plane and you get off and suddenly that makes you evangelistically effective. Just be a disciple maker and church planting will really start to take care of itself.
You quote Dawson Trotman a few times about that, right? If you're not doing it at home in your neighborhood, if you can't point to someone that his life has been changed, you know, as a direct result of your influence, then there's, you know, going in a foreign land isn't going to necessarily make it any better.
Right. Yeah. No transformation by aviation. And so, you know, why? It's just no. He wrote this little classic book called Born to Reproduce. And I'm sure you've heard the definition of a classic book. That's a book everybody's heard about and nobody's read. it's time probably for us to reread that book, because he just said each Christian is born to reproduce, and a non-reproducing Christian is an oxymoron. It shouldn't ever be. We ought to be people who just replicate wherever we are.
In your book, the second half of the book, Gaining by Losing, you set forth some plumb lines. You know, ten plumb lines, just to basically make sure that we're heading in the right direction. And these are things that you've in your team at the Summit, your church has kind of adopted. Let's start with the first one you talk about. It, you know, it's not the diving board, but the pool.
Yeah, so that one is the gospel is not the diving board, it's the pool. And a plumb line is, you know, like in construction. You know, they drop a plumb line to make sure all the boards line up. These are statements we use around our church. I repeat them ad nauseum. That just really gives shape to our ministry. And so the gospel is not the diving board, it's the pool, means that the resources for the Christian life come out of the gospel itself. You see, I used to, as an evangelical, I always treated the gospel as if it was the beginning point of Christianity. It was the diving board you had to jump off of to get into the pool of Christianity. But once you got into the pool, growth was, you know, giving and going on mission and all these things you were adding to your life. What I, you know, just have discovered the more I've gotten into just teaching and reading through the New Testament is that the gospel itself is supposed to be the means by which we become generous, the means by which we send people, that the deeper you go in the gospel, the more alive you become in the mission. We say the gospel is not just the way that you begin the Christian life. It's the way that you grow in the Christian life. We don't grow by going beyond the gospel. We grow by going deeper into the gospel. I'll give you one quick illustration that may help the, you know, a listener picture this. You know, there's two ways you can keep a balloon afloat. If you blow it up with your breath, the only way to keep it off of the floor, to keep it elevated, is you're going to have to keep, you know, kind of hitting it upwards. If you take that same balloon, though, and you fill it with helium, then it just kind of floats on its own, and you don't have to smack it at all. Many Christians, you know, it's like that for their spiritual – to float high spiritually, it's like they depend on somebody always smacking them. And that's their preacher. You know, they come into the church, and the preacher gets up there, and he yells about being generous, and so they give money, and he yells next week about reading their Bible, and they do that, and he yells about going on a mission, and et cetera. Well, the much better way to do it is to have the gospel, which is like the helium, transform your heart. And when the gospel transforms your heart, you won't require external smacking all the time in order to help you soar spiritually, so to speak.
Was this a I mean, obviously, it was a transformation for you in terms of your own understanding of what God had called you in leading the summit. But I'm wondering about your board, your elders, you know, leaders in your congregation.
Yeah, I mean, it certainly was something that we had to. It's caused a lot of anxiety, you know, when we've seen some of our best leaders and even best givers, you know, leave the church. But, you know, typically, so-called regular church people are much more willing to get on board with this than the pastor is, because the pastor, in one sense, feels like he has the most to lose. You know, because when you're some of your good people end up leaving to go plant churches elsewhere, then you know you feel that. I found that our elder team has never, man, they've been on board since day one, and the whole time they were like, yep, this is right. This church should not exist for itself; it ought to exist for others. And they've never stood in our way. They've just said, let's see how we can give more. And that's really because our elder team and our leadership are people that have really embraced the gospel and believe the gospel and are willing to go wherever it tells them to go.
Talking with Pastor J.D. Greer from the Summit Church in the Raleigh-Durham area. Some 9,000 weekly attendees. They've also sent more than 500 church members to live at one of their more than 110 church plants around the world. We're talking about gaining by losing. We've got some copies of the book to give away. You would find it really stimulating, challenging. I encourage you to give us a call, sign up for a copy. 877-933-2484. 877-93-FAITH. And you might be in a leadership position in your church and like to ask J.D. some questions about how and where and why, some of those things. We'll get into that. Talking to business people particularly coming up in a moment. Stay tuned. 877-93-FAITH. J.D. Greer says, I believe that every church, every ministry, and every follower of Christ ought to be devoted to planting and giving away what they have for God's kingdom. It's from the book Gaining by Losing, Why the Future Belongs to Churches That Send. Pastor J.D. Greer pastors the Summit Church in the Raleigh-Durham, North Carolina area, and they continue to grow. They're a thriving megachurch, but they also send and plant churches, and we're finding out more about that. And one of the plumb lines that you talk about in your congregations, in your preaching, and talk about in the book is that everyone is called. And it made a statement that kind of caught my attention. The greatest opportunities for mission advance are with Christians in business. Explain a little more about that.
Well, yeah, let's just that statement, the greatest opportunities for advance. I already explained in one of our previous segments that, you know, if you study the book of Acts, you see that the greatest gospel advances in the book of Acts happen, you know, not through the leadership of apostles. It happens just through ordinary people. You know, instead of seeing, you know, for example, I can't remember if I shared this. Stop me if I have. But it's basically at the end of the first century, there were three great church planting centers in the ancient world.
Yeah, that's right.
Alexandria and Rome.
Yeah.
And so they're all planted by regular Christians, not by apostles. Well, today, here's a good stat. If you add up all the missionaries, evangelical missionaries in the 1040 window, the 1040 window is that part of the world where most unreached people groups live, upper part of Africa, China, India, you know, Indonesia, those places. The total number of evangelical missionaries working there is 40,000. Which is a lot, and praise God for those. We need more of them. But if you add up the total number of Americans in secular employment in the 1040 window, who are right now United States citizens doing a job there, it's 2 million. Now, let's say that 10% of them, you know, 30-some percent of them will identify as a born-again Christian. Let's say that just 10% of that 2 million knew how to be disciple-making Christians. Well, that would increase your mission force from 40,000 to 240,000 without us spending another dime. And, you know, so that's why it's like we talk about the difficulty getting into these places. We call it the 1040 window. For our business people, it's a door. Man, you know, because these countries want them to come in and help them develop business, and they can carry the gospel with them as they, you know, as they go. I tell you, I saw this with my own father. My dad has never been in full time ministry, never been paid for ministry of any kind. He's been was a plant manager of a textile factory here in the United States. Well, immediately when he resigned, when he retired from his job, his company rehired him to go and oversee the setup of some of their plants that they were building overseas. And so my dad went over there, you know, with my mom, and they went over there and lived for 6 months, a year, and they were able to kind of rub shoulders with businessmen, national businessmen over there, that he was able to lead a couple of them to Christ. And these businessmen are the kind of people that I could never get close to on a short-term mission trip. And it didn't cost the church a dime. It was, you know, something that the secular company was doing. So what you want people to see is that it's that those people who are skilled at business, they have the means by which they can go into these places. And just like they did in the book of Acts in the early church, they can carry the gospel with them and they can make disciples as they go.
And that happens in our local communities as well, right? I mean, just because you part of your challenge is to send is to relocate and settle in different parts of the city, right?
Yeah, well, so, yeah, two different fronts there. One is people need to understand that their jobs are not just means by which they can make money, a necessary evil they can make money through to, you know, pay the bills of the church. Their jobs are really platforms by which they can do excellent work in the community and bless the community through good business. But then, you know, at the same time, conduct them with such generosity and such excellence that people say, I don't understand why your work is so fair and equitable and just and excellent, even when nobody's looking, at which point, 1 Peter 3:15, you're able to say, well, the reason is because I work for a different master. I work for a higher master, and that master is Jesus. Furthermore, you can begin to look at where you are living in the community and where you're, you know, if you have this option where you conduct your business so that it's done in a way that empowers those who need empowerment. We have an initiative in our church called Dwell, and basically it is we will identify areas of the city where there are not many believers or they're in more impoverished areas, and we encourage people in our church to uproot from where they live in, you know, one of the so-called better parts of the city to go and actually live life in one of these other parts. And we'll kind of put these little communities in there that just begin to live in the community and begin to love it, and begin to try, you know, disciple it, lead it to Christ. So we have about 100 or so people in our church that are involved in that. They live in, you know, I think 7 or 8 different communities around the triangle where they just live out the gospel and try to bless people through their vocations and the way that they live.
It's we used the ship category before, but it's like I guess releasing an army as well, right?
Absolutely. The church is not an audience. The church is an army. an audience. You know, I realize that the Lord Jesus never commissioned me to build a big audience. What he called me to do was to raise up gospel soldiers who would be equipped and to go back to the ship analogy to carry the gospel with them in the places that he sent them. The Holy Spirit is not given just to the pastor. The Holy Spirit, the great works of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised, wasn't just going to happen to the pastor in the pulpit. It was going to happen through people as they carried the gospel with them.
There's been lots of conversation over the years, at least from ministry leadership, about, you know, is it missional or attractional, right? That's one of the plumb lines you talk about. The week is as important as the weekend. Just say more about maybe how we sort of do church today and some of the challenges in those.
Yeah, so, okay, missional or attractional, a quick definition. Attractional is when you are thinking that the way people are going to come to Christ is they're going to come to the church service, where the pastor preaches really relevant messages and the music is great and people feel comfortable and you're attracting people to the church so that they can be one to Christ. Missional is the idea that you people are probably not going to be one to Christ in the church as much as they're going to be one to Christ by you equipping people to carry the gospel you know, outside of the church. I'm a big fan of both. I see both taught in the New Testament. I think you see ample evidence of the people in the world being attracted to the people of God and coming to watch them worship, coming into the worship services and learning to follow Jesus there. This book, obviously, is really focusing a lot on the missional because it's just, you know, kind of coming to grips with the world we live in, that there are fewer and fewer people who just casually make their way into church. You know, I'm sure on your show you've talked about this, the astounding growth of the category none that people choose for a religious affiliation. People that identify that way, they just don't casually make their way into the church because they're lonely or because it's Easter or Christmas. It used to be 10 years ago, or even probably longer, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, most people would be like, hey, I got to go to Christmas, to church on Christmas and Easter. A friend of mine who ministers over in London says that he showed me this study from Great Britain that said that 70% of British people never anticipate going to a church for any reason. He said they wouldn't go for a national tragedy. They wouldn't go, you know, for a wedding. It's not that they hate the church. It's just a different world to them. He says, if you're going to reach those people, it's not going to be because the pastor preaches, you know, funnier messages that are more relevant. He says, because it just feels too different of a world for them to go into. You're going to have to equip people to reach them outside of the church. I used to live, Neil, in an Islamic country. I lived there for a number of years. And there was a local mosque, like, you know, within walking distance of my house. I would never go to that mosque. I wouldn't go if they had awesome guest services. I wouldn't have gone if, you know, I'd gotten lonely. I wouldn't have gone into the mosque if the imam, which is their version of a pastor, if their imam was doing a helpful series on relationships. I wouldn't have gone if they'd added an electric guitar and a drum loop to the prayer chant. I mean, it's just a different world. That's kind of the world we're starting to face when it comes to Christianity here in the United States, is that people are not just going to come. We're going to have to equip people to take the gospel to them.
Which is one of your plumb lines you address as well. The church makes visible the invisible Christ. So maybe give some illustrations of how you've taken the gospel to the community.
Yeah, okay. So, well, now that actually turns the focus a little bit back onto the church collected. And I think that's a very important kind of concept that the invisible man. You remember, you know, the superheroes. When I was a kid, I loved superheroes, Batman, Superman. You used to dress up like different superheroes and you know, I still kind of like to do that, but I don't do it much, you know, anymore because it always creeps the neighbor out when you got to dress up like Spider-Man. But the one superhero I could never master the costume of was the Invisible Man, right? Because, you know, the Invisible Man, how do you learn that costume? So the best I could do is I would go into my sister's room when she went home and mess up her stuff and then tell her the Invisible Man did it. But, you know, so what would happen in the show, The Invisible Man, is whenever you wanted to show the Invisible Man, you have to pour something on him, like some kind of paint. And that paint would make visible the Invisible Man. Well, the church is like the paint that makes visible the invisible Christ. We see the beauties of his love and his power and those things by just the way the church conducts itself. And so One of the things that we've tried to get our church to do and encourage, you know, any believer to do is say, how is your church tangibly demonstrating the gospel? We can explain the gospel with our mouths, and we should, but the gospel is most effective when it is accompanied by demonstrations of the love and the peace and the generosity, that, you know, tangible illustrations that we work in the community. Our church about 8 years ago, actually, take it back, 10 years ago. 10 years ago, our church said, you know what? I was preaching through the book of Acts, and I got to Acts 8, where it said that Philip, when he went into Samaria, there was much joy in the city as a result of the works that he did and the message he preached. And I asked our congregation, I said, do y'all feel like there's much joy in our city as a result of our being here? And we felt like the answer was no. We felt like, you know, if anything, they'd be glad we were gone, because that's one less mail out they'd have to deal with, you know, on Easter, inviting them to church. And so we said, all right, we need to identify the places where our city has the most sorrow and see if we can't begin to work to bring joy in those cities, in those places. And so, you know, we started, I remember our first kind of thing was with a public school. And you said, man, you show us where families are broken. You show us where there's a need. If it's a broken down fence or if it's a broken family, you show us, and we'll, you know, we're going to try to meet that need if we can. That started this process that 10 years from now, we put, you know, literally thousands of people on the streets, in ministries, ministering to people where they are. I was recently, a couple years ago, I was invited to speak at our city's annual Martin Luther King rally. And our city is very racially charged. And so as far as I know, I'm the first white guy to ever speak at, you know, in the keynote address. And when I got there, I was nervous because, you know, I'd never been in this kind of environment, speaking to the city council and all the government officials. And a guy comes up to me and he says, city manager came up to me and he said, sir, do you know why you've been asked to speak here? And I said, no, sir, I don't. And I'm kind of nervous. He said, it's because, he goes, everywhere we look in our city, that there is like a need, a place of brokenness. He said, we find somebody from your church there trying to meet that need. He said, and we couldn't think of anybody that would better represent the spirit we want to see fostered in our city besides you and your church. He says, so we want you for 20 minutes just to explain why you do what you do. And he said, you can say anything you want, just don't be controversial. And I said, well, you know, can I talk about Jesus? And he said, oh yeah, he's not controversial. And I was like, I don't think you maybe know him as well. Do you think you might? But all that to say is that's, you're demonstrating the gospel so they can see it and touch it, and then they're driven to ask, tell us about this message that drives you to all these things.
In a moment, we'll continue the conversation with J.D. Greer and pick up on the opportunity he had to speak at the Martin Luther King Day and get in some issues about multiculturalism, about what it means to live multicultural lives, not just host multicultural events. That's one of the plumb lines that he discusses in the book, Gaining by Losing, Why the Future Belongs to Churches That Send. J.D. Greer pastors the Summit Church in the Raleigh, Durham, Carolina area. And we're taking your calls. If you'd like to sign up for a copy of the book as well, we've got some copies to give away. It's 877-933-2484. Faith Radio here a few weeks back. You heard Pastor J.D. Greer on with Dennis Rainey on Family Life Today talking about his book, Jesus Continued, Why the Spirit Inside You is Better Than Jesus Beside You. And he's written several other books. And the new one that we're talking about is called Gaining by Losing, Why the Future Belongs to Churches That Send. J.D. pastors a Summit Church in the Raleigh-Durham, North Carolina area, where racial tensions, like in many parts of the country, are not too far below the surface. You talk about one of the plumb lines, we seek to live multicultural lives, not just host multicultural events. Say more about that.
Yeah, a lot of, I think, white Christians recognize that, heaven's not going to be all white, and heaven's going to be people of every tribe and tongue and nation, and they would love to have that kind of diversity. And so They have, a lot of us develop this idea of, man, wouldn't it be great to be in a multicultural church? But turns out what we really want, when you really push down, is we want, don't want a multicultural church. We want a multicolored church with a bunch of people of different, you know, colors, all kind of acting like they're a part of our culture. So we don't really want diversity in terms of culture. We just want it to look diverse. And that's a fundamentally different thing than actually what God is talking about when he talks about diversity in the kingdom, which is why we say we want to live multicultural lives. We want to befriend people who are not like us so that what we do on the weekend, the diversity we experience in the weekend in our worship and our styles and that kind of stuff is a reflection of lives that we live. We believe the gospel creates the ability to do that for us to get outside of our preferences and to get outside of what we, you know, would think that the church ought to be, what the style it ought to be, and just say, hey, it's not all about me, and maybe, you know, we're going to do some things that that better connect with your culture than mine at, you know, at this particular time. It's been a real challenge. I mean, one of the things I tell our church, to use the words of a friend of mine, Vance Pittman, one of the things I always tell our church is, you know, the way that you know you're in a multicultural church is that you feel uncomfortable some of the time. If you never feel uncomfortable in church, you're not part of a multicultural church. You're part of a church that's trying to act like it's diverse when it's really not. So that's the idea, is that the gospel creates people that reach out, not just, you know, to cities around the world, but reach out in the same city to people that are not exactly going to look like you or even live like you.
And for that to really develop, it has to be a long-term process, right? I mean, we can get like follows like much more easily.
Yeah, no, absolutely. It's not a it's something that you don't just preach about one Sunday and then all of a sudden you look out there and your congregation's totally different. It's something that takes a long time to build. You have to build it into the culture. You have to make some painful decisions. Your leadership needs to begin to reflect the community that's around you. You know, I had a conversation one time with Bill Hybels, who is, you know, obviously a great Christian leader and has done a lot to help us think about engaging lost people. But Bill Hybels said at this breakfast I was at with him, he said, if I could go back and do it over again, he said, I would build Willow Creek, which was his church, in a multi-ethnic way instead of a homogenous way, meaning, you know, all upper class, you know, white people from the suburbs of Chicago. And he said, which I thought was an astounding statement because he kind of pioneered the seeker sensitive movement, which was built on this idea that you can reach a certain kind of people with, you know, a very narrow message. And he said, absolutely. I said, but you know, it feels to me like I was playing devil's advocate. Aren't you saying that you're not going to be as evangelistically effective? And without hesitating, he said, no. He said, the overall collective evangelistic impact in the United States of multicultural churches would be greater through a multicultural church movement than it would be just through having one church like Willow Creek that grows to 30,000 of all people of one, you know, of one kind. He said, that's not a miracle. It's not a miracle when a bunch of people from one race get together and enjoy music. That's a concert. But it's a miracle when people gather around the gospel and one of the only things they have in common is what they have in common in Christ.
One of the plumb lines you address in as we draw, getting close to our time being over, but the risk is right. You know, all that you've talked about, there's some risk involved. I mean, you've obviously experienced it yourself, probably sitting at those meetings when you discover another leader or big giver is leaving your church.
Yeah, it's good. I remember one time sitting with so we have four church planters on our staff every year. And we pay their salary for a year, and pretty much all they have to do is plan for their church plant and recruit people to go with them. And so kind of at our last meeting, I was asking them who they had convinced to go with them. And so they start giving me their report, and I'm hearing the names of friends. I'm hearing the names of key volunteers, worship leaders that I liked. I mean, I just, you know, big givers, elders in our church. And I kind of had this feeling of panic. And I was like, I don't want to lose that guy. I don't want to lose that couple, that family. And I remember thinking, I'm not sure I really believe this, that this is the right thing to do. And I literally had to take my hands and put them underneath the table where I was sitting and kind of force myself to open them to God and say, God, this church doesn't belong to me. It belongs to you. And you can take out any part of it at any time because it's yours. And I'll trust that the seed that you take, you'll multiply it and you'll use it for the purposes of your kingdom. It's risky. The plumb line risk is right. What that means is throughout the Bible, what you see is that God rewards those who don't play it safe. It's those who take the risk. They're the ones that, you know, it's the parable of the talents. You had one guy who gets five, one guy who gets two talents, and one guy who gets one. The five and the two take it, and they take a risk with it, and they send it out into the market. The one guy plays it safe and sits on it, and he's the one that's called wicked. The other two are praised. In the chapter, that chapter you're referring to, I say there's more than one way to be wicked. You can be wicked through, you know, egregious violations of the commands of God, but you can also be wicked by playing it safe.
What's the why is it that we play it safe? Is it because we don't believe that God is who He says He is?
Yeah, I mean, it's, you know, it always goes back to the character of Jesus. I mean, you look at that particular story. It was the man who sat on his talent there in Matthew 25. That man said, I thought that you were, I knew you were a hard man, an unkind man. So he had a misconception about who Jesus was. He thought he was unkind. That's why he wouldn't risk what he had. It's when we're confident and we understand what Jesus is and what He's done and how He rewards those when we yield ourselves to Him. That's when we see ministry really begin to multiply. So. But it's confidence in the character of God is what is behind all risks.
You talk about toward the end of the book about your prayers day by day, you know, as you continue to expect great things from God and tempt great things for God. Say a bit about the four-phase prayer.
Yeah, so that prayer actually it's called we call it the gospel prayer. And it actually comes out of another book that I wrote that you referred to earlier in your show here called Gospel, Recovering the Power That Made Christianity Revolutionary. And it's basically that the gospel is supposed to saturate every part of us, like we talked about earlier. And the gospel becomes the source through which we'll risk and through which we'll, you know, we'll go to great heights in mission. It's that helium I was talking about. Well, the gospel prayer has four components to it, and they're this. In Christ, there's nothing I could do that would make you love me more, nothing I have done that makes you love me less. It means that His grace is given to us as a gift purchased by Christ, not in accordance to how good we are, or how righteous we think we can become. The second phrase of it is, second phrase is, you are all I need for everlasting joy. And what that means is I don't have to have other things besides your approval. I don't need money. I don't need the praise of people. And that goes against the idolatry in my heart that feels like God is not enough. The third phrase is, as you've been to me, so I will be to others. And what that means is that that I'm going to, in light of the grace that Christ has extended toward me, this is how I'm going to become to other people. I'm going to be gracious and love as I have been gracious. God has been gracious to me and loved me. And then the fourth one is, as I pray, I'll measure your compassion by the cross and your power by the resurrection. And, you know, what that's getting at is when I pray for people, when I attempt great things for God, I'm going to do it because I know that you're good. I know that you're trustworthy, and the cross shows me how willing you are to save, and the resurrection shows me how able you are to save. The line that you used, attempt great things for God and expect great things of God, it actually comes from William Carey, who founded the modern missions movement. And he said that phrase was in this order, expect great things from God and then attempt great things for God. And what the order is important because it's when you expect great things of God that you then have the confidence to go out and attempt great things. Great expectations lead to great attempts. And so that's why, you know, it's like the gospel starts everything.
It's been a great start today, and I hope that all that we've heard will move us on to taking the next step. Gaining by Losing, Why the Future Belongs to Churches That Send. It's the title of the new book from Pastor J.D. Greer from the Summit Church in Raleigh, North Carolina.